about my title for my sermon, Trust-Filled Actions. The scripture that John read talked about faith without works. The problem about mentioning faith and works is that those are two terms in the church that have become so charged with emotion and so misunderstood because of the various interpretations that people have placed on them that when they discuss them, they might as well be talking about two totally different things. A few years ago, back in the late 80s or so, there was a movement called celebration in the Adventist church. And the word celebration is a good biblical term, especially when you understand the Hebrew meanings of some of the words for worship. But that word celebration became so charged that if you said celebration, some people would look at you as if you had lost your salvation and you were quickly on your way out the door of the church, or at least you should be. Others heard that word and a smile came on their face. And they said, yes, what a joy it is to worship and to celebrate God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And they wished that those who were so against celebration would get the picture and know that we can celebrate God's goodness. And while there may have been elements on extremes of celebration, the concept of celebration and worship lost much because people were arguing about it from their own perspectives rather than seeing what it was really all about or should be all about. Faith and works are somewhat similar. And so I chose, rather than call it faith and works, I chose to title my message, Trust-Filled Actions. How's that for a twist? Trust-Filled Actions. What this whole idea of faith and works has bothered the church, as I said, through centuries. Remember, when we first started talking about the book of James, we were talking about the fact that there were those, including Martin Luther, who said that James is a straw gospel and has no place in the Bible because he believed that we are saved by faith alone. And the passage we're going to look at says that, wait a minute, there's more to it than faith. There's works besides. And Luther couldn't put the two together. If you remember, we talked about the fact at the beginning of this series that James was probably written by the Apostle James, Jesus' stepbrother. It was probably written before the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, before the whole Gentile issue came up about whether you could eat unclean foods. That was voted down. Whether a Gentile could become a Christian, that was voted up. Whether they had to become circumcised or not, that was voted down. And yet the church struggled with those things for a number of years afterwards. It was probably written before Paul ever wrote the book of Romans or Ephesians or Galatians. In the first sermon I did on this passage, we mentioned that they are not talking about opposite things, that much like a skillet, if I were to give you instructions for how to prepare your iron skillet to be used, you would, and how to use it after, and clean it afterwards, that pan you were using had to be scoured with a scouring pad and then bathed with grease and put in the oven at 350 degrees and cured for about 20 minutes. And that if you heard me saying that about my pan and how it needs to be cleaned and cured and you applied that to a Teflon pan, it would ruin the Teflon pan. Even though they're both pans and even though they both need to be cleaned. And so it is with the passage today. The application of that is that James is talking to people who are saying, I believe, and they wanted to leave it with just that. Paul was talking to people who said, in order to be saved, I must do this, this, and this. In order to stay saved, I must do this, this, and this. And so they're talking about faith from two different perspectives. But the real critical question becomes, how do faith and works go together? As I was thinking about this, the idea of a kite came to me. I tried to find a good video of a kite flying and soaring. I could not find one. We've all flown a kite, haven't we? Most of us. And even in saying that, we're not really being honest. Because if you've ever flown a kite, you recognize immediately that you've never flown a kite. You may think I've lost my marbles here. When you flew the kite, what did you do to make the kite fly? You got the materials together. You went out to a place where there was enough wind to get the kite going. And you had to do a little bit of motion to get it started. But once the kite got up there, what kept the kite flying? Was it your power and your strength and your ability? You had to guide it with a string. It was the wind that made the kite soar. You didn't really fly the kite. You enabled the kite to fly. Hold on to that thought till the end of our sermon. Trust-filled action. Open your Bible with me to James chapter 2 in verses 14 to 26. James 2, 14 to 26. The first thing we're going to discover about what James is trying to say about faith and works is found in the first three verses, verses 14 to 17, where James warns against indifferent faith. What do I mean by that? Notice what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now notice what James is addressing. He's addressing someone who claims to have faith, but his actions don't reveal, aren't equal with that faith. He says if someone claims to have faith, but they see a brother or sister poorly clothed, lacking in food, and they say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but they don't give them the things that they need to be warmed and filled. In other words, if they lack compassion, what good is that? What James is warning against is saying that I have faith and I believe in God, but that belief in God doesn't translate into having compassion for others. It doesn't translate into being helpful to others. It doesn't translate into being caring for others. It's a faith that only cares about yourself, making sure that you're saved, making sure that you're okay with God. And bottom line, what James says about that kind of faith, and he minces no words, he says in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. It's not alive. It's lost its meaning. And some have taken that because he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? They're saying, wait a minute, James is saying we're saved by what we do, not by our faith. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if you have true faith, works will be the result. If you have true trust in Christ, that trust will be revealed in how you live your life and how you deal with others. I said that James is warning us against an indifferent faith because he's saying in these few verses, if you truly have faith, you will not just care for yourself, you will care about others. I think I said it here a couple weeks ago, but I will say it again. If you study the Gospels and look up what Jesus said about what it means to do the Father's will, what it means to follow the Father's will. Every time Jesus referred to that, he was referring to following the Father's will in terms of helping others get to know who Jesus is. That's what following the Father's will is all about. And if by our life, by our actions, by the way we present Christ, as Pastor Gilbert talked about last week, if we have a distorted view of God's character, we will portray a distorted view of God's character. If we have a view of a God whose character is compassion and merciful and forgiveness and just and holy, we will portray that character in our lives. And if you wonder, is this different from what Jesus said? The answer is absolutely no. You remember the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan that some think was based on a true story? You remember how there was a man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead? And two religious leaders, a priest and I forget which order, a priest and then a scribe came by. And this was a Samaritan, so they walked on the far side of the road. After all, they were Jews, and they could not be seen helping someone and touching someone who wasn't part of God's people. And you remember the story how the Samaritan, who was considered to be not God's people, came by and he helped him and he took him to an inn, he bathed him, he washed his wounds, and he left some money with the innkeeper and said, "If that's not enough, when I come back, I'll give you the rest of the money." Jesus' point in that parable was that the one who really followed God was not the religious priest or the religious scribe. It was the Samaritan dog, as the Jews called them, who truly was following God's will and revealing God's character, who truly was trusting in a God of compassion. James is not putting faith down. What he is saying is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have a faith that reveals the compassion of God and his care for others? Or do you have a faith that's indifferent towards the needs of others, whether those needs are physical, emotional, or spiritual? And now I start meddling, even in my own life. In our faith, our personal faith in God, our personal faith in Christ, our belief that Christ died to save us as individuals, has that translated into seeing people through the eyes of a compassionate God? Has it translated into the fact that when we live our lives, we are looking, I meant that word, we are looking day in and day out for ways in which we can convey the character of God's compassion through how we treat others by meeting the needs they have as God leads us and guides us. And God is only going to lead and guide us if we are spending time with Him, that we might get to know Him whom to know is life eternal. James is not denying the fact that faith saves us. James is denying the fact that if you're going to say that faith has saved you, it must also say that you are interested in helping others know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You must also be willing to know what it means to reach out in compassion, even if the person never, ever accepts Jesus Christ. James doesn't stop there. He says in verse 18, he lets us know and warns us against mere intellectual faith. Someone will say, he doesn't say who this someone is, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works." What he's really saying is, show me a faith that doesn't have works involved, and it's not really faith at all. Show me a faith that doesn't minister to others, and I question whether that is a true faith in the first place. But I will show you what I do, and you can judge whether it's a result of my faith or not. And he wants to make sure that he makes sure that we know exactly what he's talking about. So he says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." He says, a mere intellectual understanding of who God is will not suffice. It will not be enough. What's interesting is the verse of scripture that he uses. It's from Deuteronomy, the Shema. And every Jew and every Jewish Christian in the early church would recite those words every single day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." He's one God. That which made a distinction between the Jews and Jewish Christians and paganism was the fact that they worshiped one God. My fellow Christians, my fellow Christian Adventists, we may have our doctrines down and we may be able to say what distinguishes us from other Christians. But just because we believe truth doesn't mean we live truth. What James says next is very, very strong and important. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith or belief apart from works is useless? It means nothing. And at the same time, works apart from faith means nothing. The words that James uses for apart from means you're separating them from one another. You're seeing it as an either-or proposition, and it is not. It is a both-and. But always, 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 faith must come first, and we'll see why in the next section. I think about a statement Ellen White makes in Desire of Ages, and from what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. It's found on page 309 and 310. It says, we may hold to certain theological tenets or truths or beliefs, but if those truths do not help us become kind and caring and loving and peaceable, they become a curse to those who possess it and a curse to the world. Those are strong statements, strong words. What James and what the apostle said and what Ellen White wrote are basically the same thing. Remember, it was people who were concerned about the truth about God who crucified Jesus, who martyred the early apostles. Remember that throughout the history of the Christian church, people who have been concerned about truth can often act in very un-Christian ways, and they still do. What's interesting is when you study the book of Daniel, and you study it not just from the perspective of prophecy, but you study from the perspective of the different characters in the book. Daniel and his companions are always operating out of love and concern for others. At least in the early part, Nebuchadnezzar and those who are under him are always trying to force people to do what they think they should do, or else they threaten them for their very lives. When we have to resort to force to get someone to believe as we do or to act as we do, we are not acting as God acts. Because if God had wanted to use force, this whole great controversy thing would have been settled, at least initially, a long time ago. He chose to use love instead. You believe that God is one, and in doing that, you are believing the right things. It is important to believe the right things, but if that's all you do, if you only believe and that belief doesn't come into your being and affect how you live, then your belief doesn't really matter. James doesn't stop there. In the next section, James approves inspirational faith. What do I mean by that? He uses two examples. He uses the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. You remember the example of Abraham? He said, was not Abraham, in verse 21, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And if we were to stop there, we would say, yes, see, here it is. James says we're saved by works. That's not what he said. What he really said was not our father Abraham shown to be justified because of what he did? Now remember what happened before he offered Isaac on that altar. He's 100 years old and the promise comes, you will have a son and that son will make many people and a great nation and a great multitude, and through that the world will be blessed through the Messiah. This is his only son. This is the son of promise. The son that, even though it took a while for him to really believe God meant it and that God would accomplish it in his own ways, Abraham finally believed that God would fulfill his promise. He trusted God to do it. And he could not deny that the birth of Isaac was indeed a miracle birth. After all, he and Sarah were far too old to have children, especially Sarah. And so he says, don't you see that he was justified or declared right when he offered up his son Isaac? Then he noticed verse 22. This verse is the key to the entire passage. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was, it says in the ESV, completed by his works. In the original language, what it really says is faith was brought to completion by his works. Faith was brought to completion by what he did. What he did revealed that he was going to trust God regardless of the present circumstance. God had told him to offer his son, and he was willing to do it because he believed, according to Hebrews 11, that God would raise him up again. He believed that God had meant it when he said that through him the world would be blessed and that many nations would occur, many peoples would come about, be born. And he believed that God would not forsake his promise. I want you to notice that it is works that complete faith, not faith that is completed by, works that complete, say, works complete faith. Faith does not complete works. Works complete the faith. It starts with faith. How do I know that? Just a few pages over, page 1088, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which is often referred to as the faith chapter. Notice what it says in verse 6, on page 1007, I'm sorry, page 1007, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, referring to God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Whatever we do, whatever works we accomplish, if we do not do those works on the basis of faith, those works will be meaningless. If what we do doesn't come from the inside out because of the transformation that is taking place in our lives because of our relationship with Christ and because of the power of the Spirit at work within us, then our faith, our works, I mean, are meaningless. James doesn't stop there. James goes on. He says, you see that a person, in verse 24, is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Wait a minute. I thought you said it wasn't because of works. Remember what we discovered in the book of Joshua? When Rahab protected those spies, what she was saying was, I believe the God of the Israelites to be the true God and not the God of the Canaanites. What he was saying was, what she was saying was, I am going to trust the God of the Israelites to protect me and not the God of the Canaanites. Her faith came first before her actions. Her faith came first, and she protected them, and God honored what she did because it was done out of faith in who God was. Do you see the difference? Going back to Abraham, something important is said in verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His righteousness came because of his belief, not because of his works. His works came because of his belief. And notice the next phrase, and he was called a friend of God. Think about any friendship you want to. Talk about a good friendship. You can think about your best friend, or an average friend, however, whoever it might be. And let me ask you a question. If that friendship starts out because of how well you treat somebody, because you're trying to win their friendship, and if that friendship continues because you do wonderful things for them because you're trying to win their friendship, how deep will that friendship be? If that friendship is not based on the fact that you enjoy being with the person, if it's not based on the fact that you value them for who they are, as well as the fact that you are willing to do something for them because of the fact that you value them, the friendship will go south almost immediately, won't it? Abraham was a friend of God because he knew God and trusted God and relied upon God. And whatever he did out of that friendship with God. And if there's any doubt about what James is really saying here, it's found in the answer is found in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's interesting. The word spirit there can mean breath. As the body apart from breath is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. If you just have a body without a breath in the body, it's not alive. Right? When God created man, man was what? The dust of the earth. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. What James is trying to get us to see is that works done out of a relationship of faith and trust will be part and parcel of your experience and mine as we journey with Christ as his disciples and followers. Let's go back to the kite. Do you see why I use the illustration? Even the works we do that is done out of faith are never done because of what or who we are. They will always be done because the Spirit is at work in and through us to make the works valid and valuable. Right? When we serve and minister to others, if God uses us, and when God uses us, whatever we accomplish while we're using the gifts and talents he gives us, he empowers that to do far more than we could ever possibly think could take place. We have to put ourselves in the right place for it to take place. We need to spend time in God's Word. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time fellowshipping and worshiping together. When we do that, we need to spend time looking for ways to minister and serve others. However, God calls us to do that. When that happens, our Christian lives, our faith will begin to sail and to soar in actions that are consistent with God's character. In actions that are consistent with God's character. If you want to know how that works and what that looks like, all you have to do is think about the ministry of Jesus. I put the picture of Jesus with his hands spread over a large city, kind of looks like it's over Seattle. Because he loves the world and he wants to minister, but he ministers through you and me. When you think about Jesus' ministry, whenever Jesus talked about his ministries, he always said, I can do nothing on my own, according to the Gospel of John. I can only do the will of him who sent me. That which I do because of what he said, because of the power he gives. If that was true of Jesus, it will also be true of you and of me. Going back, this section said that James approves of inspirational faith. What did I mean by that? What I meant by that was this. Just as we read the story of Abraham and we're inspired by the fact that his faith moved him to be able to be willing to offer his son as a sacrifice, what a huge thing that was. Just as we read the story of Rahab and we're wondering how could a Canaanite woman who was a prostitute, maybe even involved in the cultic false worship of the idols, How could she, that one woman in all of Jericho, stand up and say, no, I'm going to believe in the God of Israel and hide those slaves? When we read those stories, they should inspire us, shouldn't they? What I'm trying to suggest to you is that when we have what James says, faith, not apart from works or connected with works, our works as the result of our faith, when people see that we are authentic Christians and that we are kind and loving and the fruit of the Spirit dwells in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, when those things happen, and while we may have lapses from time to time, that's the tenor of our lives, when those things happen, it will inspire people to say, I want to know the Jesus you know. I want to have what you have. And so the question this morning, as you're thinking about your faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that whenever you accepted Christ as your Savior and whenever you were baptized, however long ago or how more recent it may have been, whenever you've made a recommitment of your lives to Christ or had your taken part in a communion service, whenever those things take place, is your faith, and I come back to meddling here, is your faith one of merely an intellectual faith? Is it merely an intellectual faith? Is it a faith that really doesn't care about others, but a faith that is indifferent to their needs? Or is your faith one that inspires others to know the one whom to know is life eternal? What kind of faith do you have? One that connects with works and the works keep completing? Because one of the most interesting things about the Christian faith, joy in the Christian faith takes place more often when we are involved in service to others than any other time. When we are helping others than any other time. So I ask you, along with the Apostle James, show me that your works are completing the faith you profess by revealing the character and compassion of God in your life through how you live it. And through how you serve others as you live it. If we're going to be honest, the Christian life for too many Christians today is more about profession than it is about action. It's more about what we believe than how we live. It's more about what we think than how we act. And James says that's not good enough. They need to go together. How we think, how we act, how we live, a result of our trust in the one who said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life, and no one can take them out of my hands. I would like to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing a closing song. It's a familiar song, which it's in the hymnal number 337, Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It. Only we're going to sing the words from 338, okay? There's different stanzas to that hymn. We're going to use the tune from 337 and the words from 338. And I think they have it on the screen as 338. So just so you know which one, and you'll recognize the song as Taylor plays it.